natural selection in relation to what? When I go to McDonald's, my natural selection is two cheeseburgers and a fry, so you're going to have to define it for me. Well, I'm not sure science, I'm not sure, explain how what science means in natural selection.
Natural selection is like evolution, and obviously that's against what the Bible talks about, but it's like survival of the fittest. Like, how would you debate that, saying that that's obviously?
Well, his question has to do with the science aspect of natural selection. Natural selection, now that we have a clear understanding of it, is basically, you know, survival of the fittest, where the stronger one survives and the weaker one the weaker one does not survive. Usually this is not going to work. Usually that is used in the course of evolution to is that going to make it louder?
No.
Don't make my voice louder?
Yeah.
I need something to magnify my voice. You could repeat the question, and like you're yelling at Footsie, that would really make it work. Usually natural selection goes along with evolution in the sense of that the dinosaurs did not survive because nature selected them not to. And, of course, it follows that line that that every species that is extinct had its shot, but nature selected them to be extinct because of the process of time evolving and all that happening. And, of course, that's not true. There is, obviously, there is a balance in nature of animals feeding on other animals. I would never call that natural selection. I would call that the balance that God has put in nature, that everything stays within balance. Usually, when man gets involved in it, he upsets that balance. You'll take places where, within the city, that have incredible deer populations. And, you know, areas where maybe that they have a lot of wooded area with surroundings around them, and the deer population is, you know, is explosive. And obviously, many of them wind up starving to death because of the fact that the natural habitat is completely disrupted by man, therefore putting everything in a state that doesn't work. So we find that natural selection, the term, is strictly a evolutionary term, that nature selected some species to survive and other species not to survive. When you put that into the Bible context, it doesn't really hold much water. We know that there, let me show you what I mean. We know that there were dinosaurs. And dinosaurs are, you know, a very, were real at one time on the earth. We know from our Bible that those dinosaurs had to fit into Genesis chapter 6. They couldn't fit in before, and they certainly didn't fit in afterwards. The only time element you can put those in there is Genesis chapter 6. Now, God chose. So if we're going to talk about a natural selection, let's put the natural out of it, and let's put it in his Bible, friend. God chose some animals to come through the flood and some animals not to come through the flood. He chose that to happen. Now, that wasn't a natural selection based on God saying, you know, I don't want this species to survive or the strongest or the fittest. That was a choosing of God that some species came through and some species did not, because ultimately God wanted to use dinosaurs to give man the proof that evolution is true, and there are millions and millions of years and eons that the dinosaurs lived, the, you know, the Jurassic age, the all the different things that man comes up with. Bottom line is, Ezekiel chapter 8 tells us that if you want a lie to believe, God will give you one. So what God did, and it's a master stroke of God, what God did was, within his creation, within him choosing who was going to survive and who wasn't, based on his plan of what he wanted to accomplish, not the selection of, well, the dinosaurs had their shot, so we're not going to have them around anymore. That was not the case. Remember now that when you go back to the dinosaurs are reptiles. And one of the reasons why you find dinosaurs are so large compared to what we have them today, for the most part, is that a reptile, as long as it lives and as long as it eats, it will grow. You and I will come a place where we stop growing this way and then we start growing that way. But man has a cap to it where he doesn't get any taller. He features growing, and he lives now to be, 70, 80, 90 years, and then he dies. Bible says 70. But back in that day, man lived to be 969 years old. So we have reptiles that are living 500 years, 600 years, 700 years that are continuing to eat and continuing to grow because their system doesn't shut down like a human system. You see it today Pacific over there with the giant turtles that look like Volkswagens. You know, they're 400 or 500 years old, they say, or 200 or 300 years old. They're reptiles, so they grow. The lizards over there on—I can't remember what island they're on—but the giant lizards that they have, they're reptiles. You go down into Florida, and every once in a while you'll find a crocodile that's probably 60, 70 years old, and he's probably 20 feet long. And, so they're reptiles, and they continue to grow. The problem is the lifespan today is much shorter than it was back then, so they don't reach the same heights, or the same height, yeah. So it wasn't a concept of natural selection, because that's a human term. It was a God choosing what came through the flood and what did not, because God wanted to set it up that down the line someplace, if somebody wanted to reject the Word of God, if somebody wanted to come to the place where they absolutely rejected the truth of the Word of God and wanted to believe in the fairy tale of evolution, that God would give them that lie to believe. So he had the dinosaurs at one point. They're no longer here. And so man now, who has an axe to grind against God and the Word of God, who rejects the truth of God, has to come up with another system to get around God. And so God will give him that based on Ezekiel chapter 8, where God will give you a lie to believe if you want to. So it's not a matter of natural selection in the sense that the world looks at it or it's taught in school. Nature did not select anything. God selects everything. One of the things about man that you always want to remember, that when man has a false religion, he always has to connect the female deity with it. He cannot just have a religion without some kind of female deity connected with it somewhere along the line. Back in Baal worship, all the way back to Babylon in the early days, you had Iris and Osiris, mother and son. You had the Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah chapter 44. You have Ashtoreth. You had Diana. Every place down through history, when man wants to get around God and God doing it the way God does it, he has to bring in some female that is going to be connected to it, okay? In the science world, which is just as much a religion as any other religion out there, they've got to have a female deity. So you know who it becomes? Mother Nature. Mother Nature becomes the aspect of it. You're going to find it in everything that you do. And, of course, that's man. Man has to insert that female deity into everything that he does. And, of course, we know that Mother Nature is man's concept. God is the author of everything. God does everything according to his word, the way he wants it to be done. There's no female deities to connect it with it. I know the Roman Catholic Church like to make Mary the mother of God, but you will notice that when every time Jesus spoke to her, he never called her mother, he called her woman. That's because he never wanted anybody to equate that she could ever be called the mother of God, yet they do it anyhow. And Mary herself, in her own testimony, says, my heart rejoices in God, my Savior. The only thing holy about Mary was her socks. I mean, she had nothing in any kind of holy state to be part connected with God. But man has to do that because that's ingrained in man's character from all the way back in Genesis chapter 4 and 5, where Babylon first shows up, and the female deities just get added to it from there. So you see that man always has a motive behind what he does. And it'll always be in a false religion, either within a church system or an evolutionary system is still a religion. And, you know, it's a thing where the idea of natural selection means that nature selected the species to survive, and they did. It's not so much the survival of the fittest. It's more that nature selected through the process of evolution who would make it and who wouldn't. And, of course, that's simply not true. There are animals that made it through the ark. There's animals that did not make it through the ark. And, of course, the ones that made it through the ark are the ones that God wanted to carry on his plan. The ones that did not make it through the ark, he wanted them to be part of the system that would lend credibility to evolution if a man wanted to reject his truth and wanted a lie to believe. So that's where it really comes down to. It's not a matter of nature selecting anything. It says God has a plan. God has a plan, and in that plan, he covers the basis for everything that is created. And when a man wants to reject the truth, when a man wants to believe something contrary to what the Bible says, then he gets the lie that he wants to believe. If a man wants to believe evolution, then God will give him everything that he wants to believe because he answers that man according to the multitude of the idols of his heart. And evolution is a system that basically, much like all the other religions, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, all the cult groups follow a form of circular reasoning. In other words, I mean this. They'll come up to your house and they'll talk to you. And you'll start to debate them on the Bible. They'll start with this verse. You'll work your way around for 35, 40 minutes, and then you know where you find yourself at the end? Right back where you started. They follow a circular reasoning in their theology to try to deal with you. That is the standard practice for the cults. Evolutionists do the same thing. They deal with it through the aspect of the strata that they find the fossils in, and you know they'll come down here and they'll carbon date something with radiocarbon dating, and they'll say this bone or this whatever is 50 million years old, and they actually believe that, and it's all a fallacy. Carbon dating is based on the rate of decomposition of carbon based on our atmosphere being in a stable state. In other words, it degenerates or it decomposes through the atmosphere when the atmosphere follows a steady state. Now, the problem with carbon dating that we know of today is the fact that if you're a Bible believer, you know that the atmosphere has been changed at least three times. It was changed in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, and then after Genesis chapter 6. So we know that the atmosphere has been changed at least three times, which throws carbon dating right out the window. But that's a thing, see? If a man wants to believe that, then that's what he's going to follow. When we are Bible believers and we follow the Bible, we understand when science gives us something, we have the greatest scientific book the world has ever seen that will tell us if it's true or it's not true. So you see the circular reasoning going around all of the time. They look at the galaxies, and they look at the universe. And you'll get a book on astronomy or a book on something, and they'll show you the galaxies out there, and the galaxies are millions of them. And they'll look at a galaxy up in Ursa Major, and a guy will say that galaxy is 800 million light years away. They'll look over here at NGC 879, and they'll say that galaxy is 200 million light years away. Now, how do they know that? And they speak that with authority. See, like, I drove there, and my odometer told me how far it was. They speak like it's some kind of authority that they have behind them, and they don't have any authority. Do you know where the distances of the stars and the distances of the galaxies came from? It came from a guy by the name of Edward Hubble back in the 20s and the 30s. He saw these galaxies. He tried to compute how far they were, but he didn't have all of the pieces that he needed, so he made up what he didn't have. And so everything that you see, everything that science tells you, is based on a guy who didn't have all the pieces, so he made up the pieces to make it work. You know how that works when you try that in your life? When you have the Bible and you don't want all the pieces, so you make up the pieces for it to work for you, it doesn't work. Well, it doesn't work in the distances of the galaxies either. I have my own theory on the distance of the universe based on the book of Job, based on other things, but that's my own personal opinion. I know where the earth once was. I know where it's at now, and I know why, and I know why God has put us down there. And I know when you look up there, you're seeing things in the expanse of the second heaven in the universe that God purposely wanted us to be distanced from. And there's a reason for that. Man now is just crawling out of the cave as far as being able to look at those things and see all the other galaxies that are out there, finding now all the other planets that are out there that are, they call them exoplanets. They're outside our solar system, and they're up to now like 800 or not 1,200, something like that, and they're huge. And they say that they probably are just like Earth. And so now they oddly, you know, the lie they want to believe, they say that there's life out there someplace on one of these planets for sure. And, of course, that's not the deal. They're not out there because there was life or there is life now. They're out there because Revelation chapter 20 and Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 says there's going to be life someday out there. But you got to have a Bible to figure that out. So a scientist will follow circular reason. He'll dig down in the dirt. He'll get down to a layer that he says this layer of dirt is 100 million years old. And he says, I found a fossil. This fossil is 100 million years old. Somebody will say, how do you know that fossil is 100 million years old? He says, because look at the strata I found it in. The strata is 100 million years old. You'll say, well, how do you know the strata is 100 million years old? Well, look at the fossil I found in it. That's exactly what the Jehovah's Witness does. He starts here, goes around in a circle, and brings you back. Science, evolution is just as much as a false religion, except it works as the female deity of Mother Nature. See? Why do you think they, up till just the last 20, 30 years, because they were getting so much pressure, why do you think all the natural hurricanes were named after women? Because they connected to a female deity. So they just start at the alphabet and come through and pick a woman's name because it's connected to the female deity with Mother Nature. Mother Nature allows these things to happen. And, of course, that's just where they go. Now, you know, 20, 30 years ago, they let us in on the deal, and now we have men that are called tornadoes or hurricanes. But you guys know there's no hurricane like a woman. So there's your answer. We got a mic going yet, or my? No, okay, I'm comfortable. I'm sorry. YouTube can hear me. I'm taking a lot of comfort in that. That's good. I'm losing my voice, but YouTube can hear me.
Psalms 24:2.
Let me run back and look at it here. I lost my mic, but the point, it ain't working anyhow. Psalms 24:2, all right? You find out whose kid was up there and messed up the mic button, I want that family churched. Psalms 24:2. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods.
So I was wondering, the word flood there, plural, is that talking about the floods between Genesis 1 and 2 and Noah's flood, or the mother flood?
Well, I think you've got to read verse 1 to get the context here. Okay. You can't just pull verse 2 out because verse 1 is telling you what verse 2 is talking about. You should know better than that.
I know. I knew that.
You're off your game tonight. Something wrong? Sometimes it's really good when we don't have the mic. That I'll tell you, I'm really on the edge. You say one bad thing, and I'm going to fall apart tonight.
Well, you know, women are a hurricane. So
okay, what was your statement about me? I want to hear what that said.
What?
I said, you're not on your game tonight. What did you say back to me about my game?
I said, I was just making sure you were on your game.
Oh, okay. Did God give you that responsibility, or did you just come down from heaven? Just kidding you. Let's look at verse 1. The Lord is the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend in the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? Now he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul in vanity nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God of his salvation. This is, now here's the key. This is the generation of them that seek him and seek thy face, O Jacob. And then you see the word after that, Selah. Now I'm going to give you a little something here. Some of you already know this. That word Selah in the Bible means the rest or the pause. And you're going to find that the Psalms at way back in the day were sung. And that was a musical rest or a musical pause for the singer to stop before he went on to the next one, or at least pause. Now, I've told you many, many times about the mind behind the King James Bible and how absolutely vital and important everything in it is. You're going to find that every time you find in Psalms, and I think you find it in Ezekiel too, once or twice, every time you find the word Selah, which means rest, you're going to find that the context of that passage will be the millennial reign of Christ, when God's, the earth is at rest. And it's just one of those easy things. Some rainy afternoon when the Chiefs are losing and you're not really interested, get a yellow marker and just go through Psalms and then the couple in Ezekiel, I believe it is, and just mark every one of those in yellow. When somebody asked you a question like she just did about that passage, the first thing I did was scan down through it, and the first thing I had marked in yellow was the word Selah. So automatically, I know now that the context that I have here is directly going to be the millennial reign of Christ and the second coming of Christ. What you really have here is a complete kind of a breakdown. Now, you asked the question if that was dealing with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. It's dealing with the when the earth was founded. That would be probably sometime in Genesis 1:1 in its initial phase. We know that up above us is what the Bible calls the deep, and that deep is an expanse of water that is unimaginably big. It's called the deep because of the fact that it's endless. There's water at the top of the second heaven, and there's water at the bottom of the second heaven. We know that because in Genesis 1, when after everything went into chaos, that whole second heaven was flooded out with water. And then when he begins his restructuring, he pushes the water up and pushes the water down. What we have in between, and we've laid it out before, is what we call outer space. But there's water at the top, and there's water at the bottom. So when you find references to the earth being established in water, floods, or seas, it's going to be a reference to that probably at the beginning when it was done way back in Genesis 1. And then it moves on its way through here. And notice it says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, that's a millennial context. The only time the earth is going to be the Lord's totally and completely will be in the millennium. So that sets this context for what we've got. Then he goes back and he talks how that the earth, which is now the Lord's, was established. That's what he's doing. And he's saying here, he hath found, for he hath, past tense, you see, he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the flood. So that's a past tense verse, that he has done this. So that's going back to your question somewhere back in Genesis 1. And then he comes back, verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Now we're back into the millennium. So what he does, he talks about the earth being the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He takes one verse and goes back and shows you how it was established, and then he comes back into the millennium and he walks you all the way through. See how that works?
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah. That's a good question. Hang on a second. That help you?
Yes, absolutely.
Can I ask you a personal question?
I don't know.
Am I on my game tonight?
Absolutely.
Okay, that's all I wanted to hear.
I
had a good day today. I was over at John Knox Village. I beat those old folks 7 games and out of nothing on shuffleboard. I'm really, really good. All right, next question. Go ahead.
John 11:39.
That's the second time. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." Well, as you find it here, the reference is to Lazarus as a type of the nation of Israel. This here is a picture of Israel has been dead 4,000 years in the Old Testament, and then Christ shows up. So the 4 days here is not a reference to the 3 days in the New Testament, but a reference, because we got 7 total. So we have a reference to the 4 days, which makes up the Old Testament, that she has been in apostasy, and now the Lord has showed up. So it's a reference to Lazarus as a type of Christ, and Lazarus as Israel, who has been dead for 4,000 years, getting resurrected to see Christ. Or, excuse me, Lazarus is a type of nation of Israel, resurrected by Christ. But of course, Israel rejects him. I'm sorry?
Is that like from Genesis to the captivity in 606 BC?
Yeah. When you study the nation of Israel, and we're going through this in Bible Institute, which is coming up here next week, by the way, I walk you through and show you the Old Testament is nothing more than a picture of the nation of Israel going through several stages. The first stage will be the formulation, and that'll run you from Genesis up to Exodus. And then in Exodus, we have the calling out. And the calling out would be when they come out of Egypt. Then the next one would be where into Joshua and Judges, where they go into the land. And this is the establishment of the nation of Israel. And that runs you up through to Solomon, David and then Solomon. And with Solomon, start the next section that you want to study. And that'll be the demise of the nation of Israel. And then that'll bring us up to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and then that'll enter the final phase, and that'll be the captivity of the nation of Israel. Israel, from the formulation right up to the captivity, never consistently did anything that God wanted them to do. The only time that they did, the closest they ever got was the 40 years under Solomon. And that only lasted 40 years. So you're going to see that Lazarus is a type of the nation of Israel, that through the whole Old Testament of the coming out of the nation of Israel and that formulation and everything that they went through, and really the whole Old Testament, if you want to study the Old Testament and get a handle on it, the whole Old Testament is about the nation of Israel. It's formulation, it's calling out, it's establishment, it's demise, and then it's captivity. That's the whole Old Testament. If you can break down your Old Testament into those areas, you got it. Because everything in the Old Testament will be about God establishing the nation of Israel, their rejection, and then what follows after that. So Lazarus is a picture of the nation of Israel that has been dead 4 days, 4,000 years. She never in that time, ever, she had her moments, but she never established the kingdom of heaven under the guidelines that God wanted it established. And this is the example here of of what you have. Next question. Yes, sir. I got to come back here. We still working on the mic back here? Are you guys eating this pizza? I'm not sure what you're doing. Go ahead.
Job 32.
Job chapter 32.
Verse 2.
32:2. No, Job's in the Old Testament. You're over here in the New Testament. He's not. 32. Job 32, wasn't it?
Yes.
32?
Yes.
Okay. 32 what?
Verse 2.
Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Bacharach, and Buza, that kindred of Ram, of the kindred of Ram, against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God.
Who was he?
Who was who? Elihu.
Elihu.
Who was he? Well, yeah, well, there's no information really given on who he is, where he's from, or any other, but he's one of the ones that come to Job when he's going through his tough time. Now, these guys falsely accuse Job, okay? And what happens is Job loses everything that he has. He loses his family, he loses his wealth, he loses his house, he loses everything. And then three friends show up and they give him all kinds of problems. And these three friends criticize him for all the things that he's not doing. And they basically are telling him that he's going through what he's going through because of the fact that it's because of his own sin. And of course, that's not true. But it's a picture of the fact that many times what the devil will do is that when you're doing right with God and you're going through something, somebody will falsely accuse you, and the devil will use that to beat you down even farther. Now, these guys here that show up, there's not a lot of information on them in the Bible as for who they are, where they came from, other than giving you the names of their fathers or where they're associated with. So it's not really going to help us any to be able to try to find out who that is. I don't know any other place in Job where any of them can be even traced anywhere. They just show up, and as you said, and then when the story of Job's over, they're off the scene and you never see them again. So I don't know that you can get that kind of information on that level of detail other than who they are in the text and what they represent and what they're trying to do with Job. That would be the real gist of who they are. They're trying to falsely accuse him. And it's a thing where there's a great study in all of this. Job starts out being really, really, really right with God in everything that he does, but he winds up sinning and becoming self-righteous. And the way that that happens, and it's important to see with these guys coming in, Job's mistake was the fact that he got too involved with the accusations against him. He found himself in a position where he felt like he had to defend himself that he was right with God when these friends were saying that he was not. And what happens in that case, in your life and my life, because he was so busy defending himself, he crossed over the line, and in that defense of his own righteousness, he became self-righteous. The great lesson of Job, but when he goes through, is that the same God who puts you into the test of the fire will be the same God who will justify you to come out of it. And Job makes the mistake of trying to justify himself. And of course, that will get all of us sooner or later. And that is the great lesson that comes out of this book, is that he was so busy fending off the three friends, if you want to call them friends, he was so busy fending them off and defending himself that he crossed over the line and became self-righteous. And instead of doing that, he should have just kept his peace and and let God justify him. You know, one of the things that I always tell you, and it's so true, but it's hard to get to it because when we're attacked, we always want to try to defend ourselves or justify ourselves. And I'm not saying sometimes you shouldn't. I guess the best advice is to know what battle to pick and what battle not to pick. But the truth of the matter is simply this. The best thing you can do is let God defend you. Because when push comes to shove at the end of it all, when nothing else will tell, time will tell. And people can accuse you and whatever they want to accuse you of, and then 20 years later, 30 years later, they're on the ash heap and God's still blessing you and using you. And it goes to show you that the best test of real truth of who's right and who's wrong is not defending yourself, is letting God defend you. And in the process of time, that God upholds you. And that's where Job made his mistake. And that's where right with yourself. I get that. But you better know what battles to pick and what battles not to pick. So it's hard to get that exactly where these guys all came from, other than the fact that, I'll tell you, it's really hard to find out where Job comes from. You know, some guy tracing back to Genesis there connected to Abraham, that may be true. But there's real no hardcore evidence of where he comes from and who he really is, let alone trying to find out who these guys are. But that's an excellent question. Yes?
In Job 38.
Who?
Job 38.
Job chapter 38. What verse?
Well, I'm just curious if all the questions in here are in to anyone in particular. There's several different questions. I'm just wondering if they're directed towards anyone in particular, any people group.
I told you before, when I preached to you out of Job chapter 25, Job chapter 26, and I preached it a number of times, I preached about the six questions that most probably God is going to ask us at the judgment seat of Christ. We've talked about it a lot of times. When I start that message, I I begin by saying that years and years and years ago, I stumbled upon one of the greatest truths that I ever found anywhere. And that was not the statements in the Bible, but the questions in the Bible. And I come across the first two questions that are found in the Word of God. It set up for me a lifelong study of not just looking at the Bible in a blasé reading it sense, but looking at the punctuation of it and looking at the questions. The first question found in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 3. And the first question in the Bible wasn't asked by God. The first question in the Bible was asked by the devil. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, the devil asked Eve in a question, "Yea, hath God said." Now, that's not as we say that all the time, and we say it like it was a statement. "Yea, hath God said." That's not the way it went. It was, "Yea, hath God said?" That's the first question in the Bible. The first question in the Bible was the question the devil asked a woman who's a type of the church. And the question was, did God really know what he was talking about when he told you what he told you? You know what the second question is? Second question is found over there when after they fall in Genesis chapter 3. And God is coming down in the cool of the day to, I guess he was meeting with Adam and Eve and he was having Bible studies with them or whatever. And suddenly he showed up at the Bible study place and they weren't there. So he goes to look for them. And the second question of the Bible also found in Genesis chapter 3 is by God. And the question there was, "Adam, where art thou?" You see, the first two questions in the Bible, it really got me going. Because the first two questions in the Bible were the two questions of life. You know what you got to answer for yourself tonight? Every one of you. Number one, did God really mean what he said when he said it? And the second question is, where are you tonight? Now, we like to pretend that God is walking through the garden and, Adam, come out, wherever you are. Adam, where are you? Oh, Adam, I was over there where we're going to have Bible study and you weren't there. Oh, Adam, that Adam, I'm looking for you. God knew exactly where he was. If God would have done it, if I'd have been God back then, I'd have come down with a Remington 12 shotgun and I'd have had four or five angels as hunting dogs and I'd have flushed Adam out of there and boom, got him as he ran out of the bushes. He knew exactly where he was. He knew what bush he was hiding under. He knew what fig tree he got the figs off. He knew exactly where God was. You say, then why did God ask the question, Adam, where are you? Because Adam had just got into a fallen state after he disobeyed what God said. And God knew exactly where Adam was. God wanted to see if Adam knew where he was. First two questions in the Bible. Did God really mean what he said? And the second question is, where are you tonight? Where are you tonight? You know, those are the two things that if you're saved or you're lost, those are the two things that God will haunt you with and ask you every day of your life. When you're faced with a decision, like we talked about Sunday, going into the wrong house, when you're faced with that decision, you know what the Holy Spirit of God's going to say? Did God really know what he was talking about when he said not to go into this house? When you do something and you know it's wrong and yet you, the Holy Spirit of God, all, every day of our lives, all day long, he's going to say, did God really know what he was talking about? Most of God's people, honestly, we live our lives like we don't really believe God knew what he was talking about. And then the second question all day long in your walk with God, you know what he's going to ask you? Where are you? You sit down there and get up in the morning and late for work and don't have time for your Bible, don't have time to even say good morning to the Lord. You're down there eating your crummy little breakfast, you know, and stuff in your face, and the Lord's standing there saying, where are you? You know what? If I just blinked, you'd choke on that grapefruit you're eating there. If I just snapped my fingers, you'd put those cornflakes up your nose instead of in your mouth, and you'd die on the spot. All I have to do is just wink my eye, and that I can turn that orange juice into cyanide if that's what I wanted to do. Where are you? How did you get up this morning? Just walk right by me. I mean, when you get out of bed, I was there. You went in to brush your teeth, and you just walked right out. You sat down at the table to eat your breakfast. I sat down across of you, thought for sure you're going to look up and say, thank you, Lord, for this breakfast of mine. You didn't. You just dug right in. You got oatmeal all over your face. Where are you this morning? You drive to work. Somebody pulls out in front of you. God says, where are you today? We don't wave that way up in heaven. All day long, those two first, when I found those first two questions, I was off to the races because I knew now that questions were important in the Bible. Then I bumped into Job chapter 26 there and found those six questions that they asked. And those six questions, there's only one person that can answer those six questions, and that's a born-again Christian. So I saw that pretty quick, that just be a wild chance. That could be the six questions that when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, God's going to ask me. Now, I've had guys say, well, I think you're way out of line with that, and I don't think that's true, to which I put my arms around them and hug them and say, I hope you're right, because I don't want to answer them. But don't ever think for a moment that when God doesn't ask the question, he won't demand an answer. He tells you that here. So then I start founding a set of questions for everybody. Every occupation out there, I found a set of questions. I believe at the great white throne judgment, at the judgment seat of Christ, I mean, you know what man's preoccupation with is in life and everything we do? And your vocation may be 100% admirable. It may be 100% legit. You may be a plumber and you're the best plumber in the world. You may be an electrician and be the best electrician in the world. You may be a car salesman and be the best car salesman in the world. You may be a lawyer and best lawyer in the world. You may be a doctor and be the best doctor in the world. But you know what we do with everything that we have that is our vocation? We make it so busy in our lives that we just don't have time for the Lord in our lives. And it doesn't have to be a bad thing. And I believe that for everybody out there in every vocation, God's going to have a set of questions, either at the great white throne judgment or the judgment seat of Christ. How come you were so busy with this that you didn't get this done? And those six questions he's going to ask us, if they're going to show up there, which my own personal opinion is, I don't know where else they could show up. There are some tough questions, man. Now, when I got here in Job, this goes to your question about natural selection. When I got into Job chapter 38, I found a set of questions that he's going to ask an evolutionist, a scientist, and geologist. I mean, there's a whole realm of scientists that are going to fit into this set of questions. This should be something to see. And, I look at verse 3. Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee an answer thou me. He's demanding an answer from somebody. Now, do you think God just puts that in there for, like, parsley on your steak? Give it a little color? If God is going to ask some questions, he's going to demand some answers. We live in a Christianity today that we think God is this big marshmallow in the sky that just kind of sits up there and just kind of watches everything go by and allows you and me to just to use him and abuse him. And we do. We don't give any reverence to God of who he is. We don't give any reverence to God of what he is. We think God is this great marshmallow in the sky that we can just use and abuse for what we want to do, the way we want to do it, any way we want to do it, any time we want to do it. We have lost the concept today in Christianity that God demands some things from us. I mean, you can live after he died on the cross for you and for me, and he suffered the way that he did for you and me, I'll give it to you. You can take your own life, absolutely, and do whatever you want to do, the way you want to do it, and probably, in a lot of cases, go through the whole life and get to the end of it. But I want to tell you something. After the sacrifice that he made for you, after what he did for you, if you think, saved or lost, you're going to come up to the great white throne judgment or the judgment seat of Christ, and he ain't going to demand some answers for you based on what he did, you're a fool. Now, you know why he gave us the Bible? The Bible's the great cheat sheet on the judgment seat of Christ. It's like having to take a test and somebody giving you the answer to the test before you have to take it. You see, God doesn't want you to stand there and not have the answers to the questions he's going to ask. So he gives them to you already. The fact is we don't get into the Bible. We don't see him, so we don't really care about him. And I'm telling you right now, when you get into Job chapter 38, there's only one set of people that can answer these questions. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Now, I got to stop here and tell you that if you go over to Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10, and many other places, and I've given it to you many, many times, the whirlwind, wherever you find it in the Bible, I don't care where, the context will automatically be the second coming of Christ or the judgment of God coming down on man. Now, we know that the book of Job, as we find it, is a picture of the tribulation period. We know that. Job is the land of Uz. That's right where the Jews are going to be in the tribulation period. The name of Job means one persecuted. Job is persecuted by the devil for 7 days and seven nights. Israel is persecuted by the devil for 7 years of the tribulation period. God turned the captivity of Job back there about Job chapter 38, just like God turned the captivity of Israel toward the end of the tribulation period. There's a resurrection in the end of the book of Job, just like there is at the end. And there's 42 chapters in the book of Job, 42 months in the great tribulation period. That's what it's a picture of. But from a practical standpoint,
This whirlwind is God's judgment on the world. Now, when a man, saved or lost, is going to either stand at the great white throne judgment if he's unsaved, or he's going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ if he is saved, God's going to demand some answers from him. And we're going to be looking for some answers. How foolish it is that all of your life you had the book that held the answers that every question he was going to ask, but because you were so busy in what you were doing and preoccupying yourself with all the things that you thought were so important, that you never bothered to get the answer. That's man. So you're going to have these little evolutionists pop up here. You're going to have these little scientists show up here. You know, NASA is a great organization. I'm always intrigued by outer space and sending men into space. I personally wouldn't go myself. I mean, right now, they're already shining up. Got hundreds of people that are paying in advance for the first trip to Mars. You know, that trip will be canceled, by the way. I just want you to know that. Man will never get to Mars. Man got to the moon. That's as far as he's going to go. I mean, I think NASA is an incredible thing to study. I think they've done great things. I think they have, but it's all for one reason. Of course, you know that. And sometimes all the great achievement they have. I mean, we're in a space race with Russia in the 50s. They put up Sputnik. They put up a man. We put up a monkey. I mean, it's that thing. And then finally, we got a man up in space. They had rockets going up. We had rockets going up. You know, at the end of World War II, when we defeated Nazi Germany, and the Nazi Germany was the worst regime in probably the last 200 years of man. Terrible situation. Hitler wanted to conquer the world. He had got all these scientists out of all the occupied countries, and he had put them in a place where they were working on a nuclear bomb. They were working on all kinds of things. They're the first one to develop rockets. They're over there in Germany someplace on the coast of the occupied countries, and they're flying rockets. ...of France over the English Channel and called bug bombs, and they were falling into Europe. They come up with one that was a bigger one than that was so much bigger, and they launched it straight up. The V-1s used to go off a ramp toward... This one was straight up, had a gyro in it, and went over England and then dropped right into England. They were making a New York bomb. So at the end of World War II, you know what? It wasn't about we beat the Nazis. It wasn't about liberating everybody. You know what it was about? They knew that the next step was going to be outer space, so the Russians and the Americans came in to grab all those scientists and get them back. Russia got a bunch of them, probably got the best bunch of them, because Russia took almost everything. We got a bunch. Von Braun, he's the father of modern rocketry. Von Braun. Von Braun? Von Braun. That's not Jewish. Herr Von Braun. That's not Jewish. He was a German. We got him. He's the one that got our rocket program going. They got him. And, of course, the race was on. And, of course, we wanted to get into outer space. We did. We wanted to get to the moon. We beat him to the moon. We wanted to get him do all the things that we do. Now we got guys living up there in a laboratory. Laboratory, not laboratory. Laboratory. Why? Why are they at NASA planning all these things? Why at NASA do they go on a drawing board? Why out there in the desert do they have people who have been secluded in seclusion now for a year, 2 years, pretending they're on Mars, getting ready to someday to deal with the loneliness of being on Mars? Why is that? Science advancement? They want to get to the point where they colonize and no, you know what the whole reason of the space program is? To prove God and the Bible wrong, that's all. $100 billion a year for one purpose. The Bible isn't true, God isn't true, and man did evolve, and we're going to prove it by going out and out of space. Now, God told man back in Genesis that when God gave Adam dominion over things, he gave a dominion over the fish in the sea, the fowl of the air, and the things that creep on the ground. Man's dominion ends with the birds of the air. There's no dominion for man in outer space. And of course, if you know anything about Isaiah chapter 27 and other places in the Bible, you know that that's somebody else's domain. Man's not to be there. But man just can't stop being there because he wants to prove God wrong. They're going to show up. They'll be standing there. And when they come down through there, he's going to ask some questions. And he's going to say, they're going to know they're in trouble. And he's going to say to them, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by word without knowledge? That's the first words out of his mouth. They're going to walk up there, stand before God, before the assembled universe, and he's going to look down and he's going to say, who is this? Word without knowledge. You know what word without knowledge is? Science. Evolution. It's words with no knowledge to it. But none of it's true. It's made up fairy tales. The Babylonians believed in it. The Egyptians believed in it. And when Darwin repackaged it and put it out in the 1800s for the idiots that believe in his day, it was an old thing. But Ecclesiastes said, there's nothing new under the sun. And it's been out there forever. Man sees it. He puts a little sprinklies on it like you do your donuts and puts a little icing on it. And he says, wow, we got something new. Origin of the species. And when you stand there before God, he's going to say, who is this that darkeneth counsel by word without knowledge? Yeah, all your life, you darkened the counsel of the Holy Spirit of God in people's lives by word without knowledge. Okay, big doctor boy. Gird up thy loins now like a man. Don't you ever see it? You ever a man's going to get up and do something? Oh, I'll show you. So he said, gird up your loins. I demand of thee an answer. Here they come. Answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Don't you know the great white throne judgment is going to be a hot seat, boy? I'm telling you, most people, we have a wrong concept of it. We think that, you know, you just kind of go up there like down Ford's assembly line, little the truck's going down, and you just, no. That great white throne judgment could last for a million years. We ain't in any hurry. Every man, every woman that ever rejected God, anybody who ever thought they were smarter than God, that rejected what God said and what God did, is going to have a chance to defend himself and God based on your profession, based on what you invested your life in. It's going to ask you the questions. And you're going to have to come up with some answers. Now, when there is no answer, you know what the answer is going to be? Finally, you're going to have to come to the right answer before you're dumped into the lake of fire. You know what the right answer is? Jesus Christ. Everybody thinks when you get to the great white throne judgment, you know, God's going to take all your good works and all your bad works. Big old scale up there. Put all your good works on this side, all your bad works on this side. If your bad works outweigh your good ones, you go to hell. If your good works outweigh your bad ones, you go to heaven. That ain't what it's going to be. He's going to put you in his hand and Jesus Christ in his hand, and he's going to weigh out. You're going to come up short. All the things that you believed, all the men who taught you, all the people who invested their life in you for one purpose because they have their own axe to grind against God, and they taught you what they taught you to destroy your faith in God and the Word of God, they're in line behind you, but now it's your turn. All of your life you taught in college. All of your life you worked for NASA. All of your life you worked here. You did this. You did great strides for mankind. Now God's going to ask you, where were you? You got understanding? Where were you when I lived? You talk about evolution. You talk about all these eons of time and all this stuff. Let me ask you a question. What's your authority for saying that? Where were you when I laid the foundation? That's a tough question. You see a rocket scientist and evolution trying to answer that? I mean, and by the way, guys, put it in context. It isn't going to be some pitiful little tin horn preacher like me. You're going to be standing before the God of the universe, whose eyes are a flaming fire, who looks like 100 million cobalt bombs going off, and he's looking right down in the depths of your soul. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Where were you? Well, all your life you talk with such great authority. You made fun of me. You made fun of the Bible. You made fun of all my people. Okay, big boy, it's your turn. Spotlight on. Where were you? Right. Who laid the measures thereof? You talk about all these measurements from the galaxies and the planets and all of these things. Who laid those measurements? I want to see them. You got a big yardstick. I want to see it. How did you measure all those things? I got the measurements. For anybody in my Bible that believe me, those measurements of the universe were found back there in Exodus. They were found over there in Hebrews. There are a number of places in the Bible if you want to find it. You're telling all these people all your life, well, this is this distance, and this is this, and this is how we do this, and this is what we need to do. Where were you? Come on. You're so smart, Mr. PhD, Mr. Doctor. All your life you made fun of the Bible. You made fun of the people that believe the Bible. Okay, it's your turn. You're smart. You're smarter than me. You know more about it than I do. You're on. Where were you? That's a day that every unsaved man and woman's going to come up against a holy God, brother, that you rejected right now in your life. And he tells you up there, I will demand of thee an answer. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Who hath stretched the line upon it? Now he's talking about the structure of the universe right there. He told you right there that the universe has measurements to it and there's a line stretched out on it. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? There was a scientist on this planet who would understand what the cornerstone of the universe is. I know what it is. And I had a tough time getting out of the seventh grade. I know what the cornerstone of the universe is. And I don't know anything about sending a rocket to the moon. I know where the cornerstone is. And you know what? I didn't get it by going to NASA. I didn't get it by going to the Jet Propulsion Laboratory. I didn't get it by going through all of the great educational things. I got it from a Bible that you could buy for 25 cents at a general dollar store. I know what the foundation is. I could take you through it, the Bible, and show it to you. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? For who hath laid the cornerstone thereof? Oh, here it comes. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. You know what that is? That's creation morning. Now, my Bible says over there in Proverbs chapter 2, let's turn over there for a minute. I'm sorry. Psalm chapter 2. Look at 2:1. Starts out at the second coming of Christ, runs right into the great white throne judgment. Watch this. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's Christ saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. Here's verse 4. Here it is. Here's the great white throne judgment. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. You see, we are such a marshmallow Christianity. We think that at the great white throne judgment, God is going to be standing there saying, oh, I got to send you to hell. I don't know how I'm going to do this. I just got to give me a minute. I got to get some courage to send you to hell. I just got to, that's a terrible thing going to hell. Oh, feel the heat down there. Oh, I know you don't want to go. I don't want you to go. How am I going to do this? Because, oh, for God so loved the world, God is love, and love is God. And how does a loving God send somebody to hell? And, oh, I'm just having a struggle with it. Oh, what do I do? That ain't how it's going to be. He gave his son on the cross and put him through hell for the 6 to 9 hours with you. You thumbed your nose at him and did your own thing and then cultivated your career, cultivated everything in your life to get around the truth of that book. And now you stand there. He's demanding some answers for you. You get your shot at it, boy. You get your shot to stand up. All your life, you told everybody that you was around that you were smarter than God in that book. Okay. I get that. Now you get to prove it. You and him. No longer playing the big guy around the young college students that worship you. No longer at the great seminars because you're a great eminent mind on all of these things and you get up and no more like Sigmund Freud when he addressed all the great minds and he got up in that morning in the 1800s, announced to the world that God was dead. And everybody applauded. And you know what they did in heaven? They laughed. You know what the Christians around that time did? They laughed. The Christians said, God isn't dead. I just talked to him. Everything's fine. Somebody else said, God died. I'm in the family. I didn't get a notice for the funeral. What do you think a guy like that's going to do when he stands there? And there's a set of questions for the philosophers, brother, and that's in Proverbs. And what do you think that that man standing there, like Sigmund Freud, that announced to the world that God was dead? What he's going to do in the day when he has to look up and find out he ain't dead. He is. Get it straight. If you're on camera, get it straight. We'll get a lot of thumbs down on this one. Get it straight.
Amen.
You laugh and make fun of God all you want. You ridicule him, you ridicule his word, his people, and him, and make fun of him, and do all your life and your career make a joke out of the word of God and God. Remember this old saying, he who laughs best. The Bible says that he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. I mean, God said, hey, look, I demand of you an answer. And the guy starts to say, well, I studied all the charts, and I studied entomology, and I studied this, and I looked at all the different things, and it just was clear to me that you didn't exist. And about that time, all the hosts of heaven will roar into laughter. You know, it's one thing when you're stupid and you're wrong, and you stand there and try to say something stupid. What even rubs it in more is when people laugh at you. That's one of my secrets and penetrating the cults I deal with. I'll get them to a point where they'll say something and I'll just bust out laughing. It gets them so mad they get off their game and they can't breathe right. Then you got them. I just laugh at them. And when a man stands there before God, you better get it straight. The Bible says, he that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. He will have them in derision. You know what derision is? Well, didn't do it. The Lord's going to laugh. That little guy's going to get up there, whatever his vocation was, when he has to answer these questions, and Job chapter 38 is right down to the scientist, boy, and they're going to have to come up with an answer why they did all the things that they did, why they taught all the things that they taught, and the Bible says that the whole universe, when they start to explain it to them, bust out of roaring laughter. And you know what? At some point in the conversation, when it's over, go back God's going to take away. I mean, I don't know if you know it or not. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 20, and I saw a great white throne, and whose face the heaven and earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead small and great stand before God, and the books were opened, and there was no place for them to hide. You realize that heaven and earth pass away? They're standing in space, nothing under their feet. Now, you know what they're doing? They're standing held there by the power of God that they have spurned and laughed at and made fun of all of their lives. God demands an answer. If they don't get an answer, when God don't give it the right answer, at some point God's done with it, you know what it does? He just takes away that power to hold them up, and down they go in the lake of fire. And the last thing they'll hear, oh, you ain't going to like this, the last thing they'll hear, oh, Jesus, lover of my soul. The last thing you'll hear, does Jesus care? Put my heart, the last thing you'll hear as you plummet into that lake of fire, the laughter of Almighty God. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. You laugh at him, he's going to laugh at you. You see, he's a righteous God, and he demands some things. So Job chapter 38 here is a pretty clear picture that these questions are all going to be asked by somebody when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. That's Psalms 33:6. That's by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth, where he spake it was done, he commanded and stood still. That's the creation morning when God is slinging the galaxies and the planets out into the second heaven by his word. The same book that you've got in your hand tonight, and the same book that they reject. Who I shut up the sea with the doors when it break forth as it is issued out of the womb. When I made the cloud, the garment thereof, and a thick darkness, a swaddling band. You see that stuff? All that stuff you can find in astronomy and find out there tonight. Well, that swaddling band, if we're out in the country tonight, it was a clear night, I show you that swaddling band going right down through the center of the sky. Oh, yeah. So anyway, that's what you got in Job chapter 38. God chapter 38, God asked man some questions, and he demands some answers. And the answers are only found in an AB 1611, and that's what you got. All right, let me make some announcements here. I need your help tonight. First of all, this Sunday we're going to change over a prayer group. I need seven guys and seven gals